there are just a couple of things that I want to make sure that you all are aware of here, just by way of some general body life announcements. And the first of those is to make sure that all of you know that Dan Bellinger went home to be with the Lord this past week. I know if you're newer to the church, you may not know Dan, but Dan was actually one of our founding members here at New Community Church. And for various health-related issues, he has not been able to be with us here in quite some time. But to the end, he counted himself as a part of New Community. And so I know that there are a number of you who perhaps have been around for quite some time that know Dan, love Dan, want to make sure that you are all aware of that. I believe that his services are being held tomorrow and Tuesday. And so if you would like information on how to be there to comfort Dan's family and to celebrate his life, I would encourage you to see Pastor Jerry to get the details on that. Also want to make sure that all of you, by way of just things happening here within our church family, are aware of the fact that Elizabeth Lavin has been engaged to Ben Palumbo. Elizabeth, are you here in this service this morning? I know you were going to be here today, but I wasn't sure which service. No, yes, there she is. Okay. Guys, congratulations. We are so happy for you. It is a joy to see the way that the Lord has brought the two of you together and to know that He is doing a work in your life. So congratulations. We're very happy. Okay? Well, do take your Bibles and turn in them with me back to Isaiah chapter 40 as we continue on in our study of this great chapter, a chapter that shows us the greatness of who our God is. We've been spending the past couple of weeks here in this text. We'll be here today. Then I'm actually going to be out on some vacation time the next 2 weeks. And when I come back, we'll finish off this chapter as we get deeper into the fall season. But as we get going here this morning, I do want to rewind the tape, if you will, 700 years prior to the events that are taking place here in Isaiah 40. It was very early in Israel's history, around the year 1400 BC, so 1,400 years before Christ, that the people of God had just entered the promised land. You'll remember that Moses had led them right up to the edge of it, and it was Joshua who was responsible to lead them into it. And as they went into the promised land, crossing the Jordan River, conquering places like Jericho and Ai, the Lord made it very, very clear to his people that he was the God of power and might that was going before them to enable them to accomplish all of these things. He miraculously went before them to enable his people, these desert wanderers, to defeat the powerful and entrenched Canaanites. And that happened only by the power of their God. And forever afterwards, you'd think that having seen that kind of power on display, the people of Israel would have been perpetually amazed by the greatness, uniqueness, the great power of their God. And yet, as the years went by, their aging leader, Joshua, knew that the display of God's power that these people had received, it was not going to be enough. He knew that the fallenness of their hearts would make them forget, and it would cause them to wander away from this great God that had so clearly proven his magnificence to them. And so, in his farewell address to the nation, Joshua, you remember the story, he calls upon these people to make a choice. And he does it with these very famous words that hang in kitchens all over the land to this day. Put away your other gods and choose you this day whom you shall serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then that heroic figure, Joshua, died. And within a generation, instead of seeking to embrace God, Israel seeks to replace him with the gods of the Canaanites that, get this, they had already defeated. That's not smart. And throughout the entirety of Israel's history, through every generation that follows, they continued to make their choices. Occasionally, they would embrace God when it suited them or they got themselves into a jam and needed his help. But most of the time, they ended up straying far away from him. And despite their best efforts to reduce him and to replace him, to ignore him, to break free from him, what have we learned now trickling down all the way through 700 years of history to Isaiah 40? Though the hearts of his people wandered, yet this great God remained unmoved, unchanged, supreme, and intent upon bringing salvation to them. And here in Isaiah 40, it's their ridiculous effort to replace God with something, quote, better, that Isaiah is and has been addressing. In this chapter, he's not only reaffirming Joshua's call to choose this day whom you will serve, but he's also going to give us and the people of Israel here some reasons why it's Looney Tunes nuts to try and replace the kind of God we're talking about with any other kind of God. This text is going to give to us here in these next verses three reasons why, friend, your God cannot be reduced. He cannot be replaced by anyone or anything, and if you try, you will fail, and you will live to reap the consequences of it. See, in the end, having already surveyed the evidence for why God cannot be replaced, we're going to end up finding that this text is going to call on us to make a choice of our own. This isn't just a text for ancient Israelites 27 centuries ago. No, this is a text that is also meant for us. And I want to just highlight why I say it's meant for us here at the very outset of our time together this morning. Because you might be sitting here today and you might be thinking to yourself, well, this is Old Testament stuff. I've already embraced the person of Jesus Christ. I'm no idolater trying to replace God with some kind of carved image. But right up front, I want to come back to the definition of what idolatry really is. And maybe once you understand God's definition for idolatry, that will help you understand how to apply this truth in a very much modern context and make it applicable to your own life. You ready? Here it is. An idol is anything that takes or threatens to take God's rightful place in my allegiance. It's anything that takes or threatens to take God's rightful place in the allegiance of my life. And friend, that means that it can be a person, it can be a thing, it can be an idea, it can be anything that assumes the place of being of greatest importance to me. Anything that I love more than I love Jesus Christ, the great God of Isaiah 40, that for me has become an idol. And when we actually begin to understand this, suddenly the issues that are being addressed here become quite personal for us, don't they? And so, as I said earlier, this is not just a text for Israelites nearly three millennia back. No, the Apostle John, now this is in the New Testament, his final words in his first epistle are these: little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so we need this every bit as much as these people needed it, because indeed our hearts are prone to wander just like theirs were. So this is every bit as relevant for us as it was for them. Given that, let's go ahead and turn our attention now to these three reasons why you're a fool if you try to replace God with anything else in your life. Reason number one is just that. We'll see the folly of idolatry here in verses 18 through 20. Isaiah booms forth with this question: to whom then, given everything we've studied in verses 1 through 17, are you going to liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who's too impoverished for an offering like that chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. These verses are going to show us that for you to try to replace God with anything of your own making, it makes you foolish. Now, let me go ahead and give to you here the context, the immediate context of what's going on in these chapters. I've already given you kind of the canonical context, the far context of what was going on in Israel's history, but let me now give you the immediate context from Isaiah's own generation. In Isaiah 36 through 39, we find the kingdom of Judah in trouble as the mighty Assyrian ruler Sennacherib comes rolling into town and besieges Jerusalem. And this context is going to show us just how foolish it was for people, in light of what had just happened, to be going after their own gods, because God had just proven himself like he had in the days of Joshua for these people too. But before Sennacherib starts the battle with Jerusalem and sets siege to it, he sends a guy named, and this is one of my favorite Bible names ever, Rabshakeh, up to the wall. And Rabshakeh's job is to taunt Israel's God and to intimidate the Israelites into just giving up. And so Rabshakeh says in chapter 36 and 37, "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of my lord, the king of Assyria. Have the gods of the nations delivered them? My king is a God-crushing kind of king, because his God is better than your God." See, Rabshakeh frames up this conflict between Assyria and Jerusalem as not just being between these two nations, but he unwisely chooses to make it a contest between the gods of these nations. And so when King Hezekiah consults with Isaiah, the author of this book, on how to respond, Isaiah's summarized message from God was this: "I'm going to send that pagan king and his fake little god back the same way they came." And before a single shot could even be fired against Jerusalem, we're told in chapter 37, verse 37, that the Lord went out and slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians as they slept in their tents. And then the story ends with this: "So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and returned home, and as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, his own sons struck him down by the sword." Lots of good his God did for him, huh? You see, the immediate context of Isaiah chapter 40 is a series of events by which the God of Israel had just engaged in a duel with a fake deity and won, proving for these people that were reading this book for the first time that he alone is real. They knew that. This is not just religious propaganda that Isaiah is spouting off here, as though it exists in a vacuum and it may or may not be true. The people who are receiving this book and reading it for the first time, they know good and well that it's true. For Hezekiah, for Isaiah, for the rest of Judah, this is established fact. And it's into that context now, both near what was going on in their day and far what God had already done over their history and their nation, that Isaiah now steps onto the scene with this question, verse 18. "So to whom then, what other God are you going to liken to our God? What likeness are you going to compare with him?" See, we've already seen him building the case here, haven't we? We've already learned that our God is the only God who knows how to save. Our God is the only God who keeps his promises forever. Our God is the only God who seeks to draw near to us as a shepherd would to care for us. And yet, still, as we saw last week, our God is the only God who remains seated far away from us, seated on a throne that is much higher than anything we could ever comprehend. It's after all of that context and instruction that now Isaiah cannot contain himself anymore, and he explodes with this rather obvious question: "Who are you going to compare to him?" And the tone of his question here in the text, it has a little bit of scorn to it. And I know that because he uses a unique word here for compare that means to place the real God up alongside of these fake gods and then try to pick out the right one, as though we're looking at a lineup. And the tone of the question is it not obvious to you? If it's not obvious by now, that's a bigger problem with you than it has to do anything with God. That's the tone of what he is saying here. He says, "Go ahead. Let's compare our gods together." And he exclaims, "All right, an idol, let's talk about it." He says, "Oh, your cute little homemade god. Yeah, that one. You want to compare the real God to him? Okay, let's go ahead and talk about him." The tone here is actually taunting. It's kind of like the tone that Elijah used when he asked the prophets of Baal, "Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's on vacation." That's the same tone that you should read these verses with. He says there in verse 19, "A craftsman cast your God." Yeah, that God that was poured into a mold, that's the most literal translation there by a craftsman. That's the one that we're going to line up against Yahweh. He didn't even make himself. He had to be poured out by a man before he could take any shape or form at all. That's who he is. But the real God's not like that. He doesn't get poured out by man. No, he is so filled by the glory of his own nature that he is the one who poured man out and made him in the dust of the earth. See, he goes on and he says, okay, let's keep talking about your idol. A goldsmith overlays it with gold. He's essentially saying here, your God's so cheap that he has to get dressed by hammering a few microns of gold leaf over the cheaper substance beneath. I mean, if you're going to make a truly splendid God for yourself, Isaiah's point here is, at least you could make him out of pure gold. But no, your God is worth so little that he's not even what he appears to be. He's got a gold veneer. A craftsman, a smith comes and overlays your God with gold. But the real God, well, his glory burns deep within him. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is nothing like your God. Ah, but don't forget about those little decorative chains. He casts for it silver chains. You say, what's the point of the chains? The purpose of those is to keep your little God in his place. Because if you don't chain him down, who knows? Someone might walk off with him, or worse yet, maybe he'll walk off for himself. You see the searing scorn that exists here? That's the purpose for these chains. Isaiah keeps going here. He just keeps the burn on. And he says, oh, I'm sorry, verse 20, you're too poor for a golden god? Okay, well, go get yourself some wood that will not rot. See, this manufactured God isn't even capable of avoiding the natural process of decay on his own. And even though you've gotten a God on the cheap, make sure you don't forget to hire a very skilled craftsman who can set your idol up in a way that it will not move. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that won't move at all because, oh, how embarrassing would it be for you if your God fell on his face? That would be just awful. You see, the scorn here in each of these points is meant to prove a very powerful point. The kind of God that we've been talking about in the first 17 verses of this chapter isn't in the same weight class. Scratch that. He's not even in the same arena of the kind of God that these people were tempted to go after. He's bigger, he's better, and there's none even remotely close to being like him. The real God is mighty in glory. He is powerful in battle. He is always victorious. He has never lost a fight, and he never will. He is raw creative talent and power, always on display. He is nothing but pure searing holiness. He is hot justice and mercy. He is sovereign and supreme all at the same time. He is all the omnis wrapped into one. And here is that God, and here is what he has to say just a couple chapters later about people who try to make their own gods. God himself takes up Isaiah's question for himself in chapter 46, verse 5, and he says this, to whom then will you liken me and try to make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? The question is offensive to him. If one cries to his false God, doesn't answer him. Doesn't save him from his trouble, but you now, God says in verse 46, you remember this and you stand firm. You bring it to your mind, you transgressors. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning in the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purposes. Oh, man. You go back to the question that Isaiah has been asking here, and the very question itself is offensive to God because he is not anything like the gods that we might make for ourselves. Now, this is the part where we need to bridge the gap, jump over the chasm in time between these ancient days and the modern, because we're all here sitting there nodding, saying, yes, that's my God, and yes, those people sound really dumb. I would never do that. But my friends, we do, and we do it every single day. I want to bring you back to the definition I gave you earlier for what idolatry truly is. An idol is anything that takes or threatens to take God's rightful place in my allegiance, which means An idol does not have to be a carved stick or a molten image. It can be a person. If I love my wife or my kids more than I love God, they have become to me idols. It can be an object. If I love my money or my house or my stuff more than I love God, those things have become to me idols. An idol can be to you a desire. If I love sex or wealth or fame more than I love God, those things are idols. If I'm not content with God's provision in my life and I want more than what He has given to me, be it influence, authority, position, or friends, by desiring what God has not seen fit to give to me, I am placing those things above His desires for my life, and now they've become idols. Anything that is causing discontent within me is idolatry. Idolatry can be an idea. If I love philosophy or entertainment or politics more than I love God, those things have become to me yet again an idol. Friend, our hearts are so deceitful and desperately wicked and twisted that I can even turn the very best of things into an idol. If I read my Bible to just simply know more Bible stuff or come to church so I can say I went, and now I've learned something new and my brainstem has been tickled, if that's my intention and I'm reading it to grow in my knowledge, but I'm not seeking to love and grow in my relationship to God, well, then I've effectively turned my Bible into an idol. If I serve in my local church because, well, that makes me feel good, and it's not coming from a heart that says, I'm doing this because I love my master and what he's done for me, then I've turned my church into an idol. See, a very wise theologian once said, the human heart is an idol factory. And he was right. We are so sick and twisted apart from Jesus Christ and our love for him that anything and everything can become an object of our worship. You may be sitting here this morning wondering, well, how do I know if I'm struggling with idolatry? Like, I love these things, and those are good things, but how do I know if I'm loving them inordinately? How do I know if they have usurped my love for my God? Well, here's a good test for yourself. Just ask yourself this question. Do I get angry or upset when blank, whatever it is that you're wondering about, is taken away from me? If this person or this thing or this concept or this ministry is removed, can I joyfully accept that, or do I resent its removal? See, when you look at it that way, when you understand these things, you'll see that these verses that at first glance would seem to have nothing to do with us, we don't craft idols for ourselves. Oh, yes, we do. This text just kind of got like up into our kitchens here. Didn't it? It's very practical. See, God is telling us here that there is nothing and no one to whom I can or will be compared. And to allow yourself to run after anything else other than Him is to be a fool. And so I ask you today, are you somehow in your life, by loving something more than you love God, playing the part of the fool? That's an application question for you to contemplate this week. What are you running after that is taking God's place in the affections of your own heart? Because this God, the great God, He's an incomparable kind of God. And He's not going to share His glory with your puny, little, ugly, homemade, replacement kind of deity. Trying to replace an irreplaceable God, well, that's really folly. That's the first reason why you can't do it. But there's a second reason why God cannot be replaced, and it's to prove the ignorance of those who try. Let's keep going, verses 21 to 23, the failure here of ignorance. Isaiah says, don't you know? Don't you hear? Hasn't it been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He it is who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. See, to ignore the nature of God himself is to ignore the most basic fundamental kind of reality that subsists, that on which subsists the entirety of the universe. As Isaiah says here, from the very beginning, before the earth was formed, the power of God has been, is being, and will always be known and visible to you. And here's how you know all about his power. Look at verse 21 there. His power was proven when he made the earth. From the time of creation, God has been in control. That was true then, and it remains true to this day. Have you not understood these things from the beginning of time? That's one way to say that there. From the foundations of the earth itself. His power has always been on display, and that's been the case from the very first second of human history. But then in verse 22, the verbs change from past into present. We're not just convinced of God's power because it's something that is a historical reality. We're convinced of it because it's something that is happening even here right now. He is sitting, present tense, on his throne, and we are as nothing before him. And so when you look at the God that's being described in this passage, and then you look at yourself, all of your power, the text says, compares to being nothing but a grasshopper. You say, that's a weird comparison. Well, no, it's not. Not if you put yourselves in Isaiah's shoes. I mean, can't you just see yourself as Isaiah sitting at whatever little desk he was sitting at? There's no air conditioning there in his day, and so everything's very quiet around him, and he's writing this, and he's kind of casting about looking for, to what shall I compare humanity when they're set up against the power of God? And suddenly he hears from over there in the grass something that he can't even see. It's the chirp, 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 chirp of a grasshopper. It's so small that from where he sits, he can't even see it. He knows it's there only because of the little noise that it's making, but it may as well be perfectly invisible. And he says that is the perfect analogy, because when we compare ourselves to God, we're so small that it's as though we are invisible in comparison to him. Oh yeah, we're there. He hears the sound of our voice. But if you compare his power to yours, there's no context. And how does all that control get displayed? Well, verse 22 goes on, tells us that he keeps the atmosphere around us sustained. He's the one who spreads it out above you and pitches the sky like a tent for you to dwell in. The point here is that the very basic fact that you're alive and able to breathe the air in this room is evidence of God's present power to sustain your life. Every single breath that you take should be a reminder that God alone is God, and you and I were not, because as verse 22 is telling us here, even the air belongs to him. He's the one who is stretching out the heavens like a curtain to sustain your life, spreading them out like a tent for you to dwell in. So his power is something that we have always seen and known from the first second of human history all the way through our own present day. We are seeing it and knowing it. How do we know? Because we're breathing his air. That's how we know. But then verse 23 goes on and it continues. How do we know that his power is what it says it is? Well, because it will never be threatened by man. Verse 23, he is the one who brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. You see there, his power, it is eternally secure. He brings princes to nothing, and the picture here is of God grabbing the nearest earthly prince by the ankles, turning him upside down, and just draining all the power right out of him. No one ever in the future will be a threat to a God like this. So what have we learned here? We have learned that God is not in danger of being reduced by our efforts to replace him with the things that we would like to worship. No, his power was secure when he made the world. His power is secure as he sustains the world. And his power will always be secure from even the great rulers of the earth who choose to try and threaten him. What's our conclusion? This is the most fundamental truth that there is. God is comprehensively and eternally powerful. That's reality. And if you choose to believe a different reality, well, that doesn't make you wise. It makes you an ignorant kind of fool. To deny the truth of this God and turn away from him is to turn away from the most basic fabric of reality itself. Which is why we now come back to the question that we found in verse 21. Don't you know? Haven't you already heard? Has no one told you long ago? Don't you have understanding? Isaiah's point here is very clear. Before you decide to reject him in favor of pursuing your own homemade idols, you need to get back in touch with some reality. And what is that reality? Well, Romans 1:20, a New Testament text, sums it up pretty well for us. In his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, it's all been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in all the things that have been made. And so every man is without an excuse. You're not going to be able to get before the throne of God someday and say, well, I didn't know. I hadn't heard. God's answer is, the reality of my power is, has been, is, and will always be obvious. There is no excuse. You see, ignorance is a failure. And so this is why you can't try to run around serving a different God, because it just shows that you don't know the most basic facts of what God has made. To go running off in devotion to anything other than this God, it's to deny the obvious. We're not free to just live any way we please, to run after the pleasures and desires that we want. No, God is saying here in this chapter, he cannot be substituted for anything. He is not replaceable, and his place is secure. This is what we've learned so far, the first two reasons why you can't go running after a different God. You've got to be enthralled and serve this God alone. To serve false gods, that's folly. To serve false gods, that's ignorant. But as we make our choices here about whom this day we will choose to serve, there's one more point that's given to us here in this text, and that's the futility now of independence. The futility of independence. In verse 24, he sums it up with a final reason. Why can't you go after serving a false god other than the real God? Well, if you try, it's not going to work. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. He blows on them, they wither, the tempest carries them off like stubble. My friends, there's an urgency that's communicated to us here in this verse. There's a certain sense in which Isaiah is pressing for us to heed Joshua's call to choose this day whom you will serve. And that urgency can be seen in this text a couple of different ways, and I want to make sure that you don't miss this, because Isaiah is here pressing in now for our decision. You can see it in the pacing of the text, which highlights this impending sense of urgency here. That urgency, it can be seen really in two ways. The first way is that the last two points were given to us in stanzas that were of similar length. Each of the past stanzas, the past two stanzas or the past two reasons, were how long? You can look at your Bibles and you can see. They were 1, 2, 3 verses long. But then you get here to this final reason, and it's not 3 verses long anymore. Now it's just 1 verse long. It's short, it's brief. And the reason why is because the time in which you are able to make your decision, it is short and brief. But the urgency of this call to decide whom you will serve, it's seen another way. If you could all read this text in the original language, what you would notice right away is that this one verse, verse 24, it sounds like the ticking of a clock that dramatically speeds up over the course of just this one verse. It sounds like this. Scarcely are they this, scarcely are they that, scarcely are they here, but tick, tock, tick, boom at the end. They are blown away by God if they make the wrong decision. That's the pacing in the Hebrew. As we approach the end of this call to choose whom you're going to serve, the pace picks up. Why? Because that's the reality of life. Just like we are planted in the ground and begin to spring up, as the verse says, and we begin to become something for ourselves, well, then it's all over. And either we serve the Lord with our lives, we choose to follow him alone, We live lives that point to our dependency upon Him, or we serve ourselves, we seek to go it alone, and in the end, we're left with nothing. For those who seek to replace the real God with one of their own making, well, the day will come, this text tells us in verse 24, that He blows on them, they wither, the storm of His wrath carries them off, and there's nothing left at all. I ask you today, as you consider the choice that stands before you, what is the point of living if the sum of your life is to be blown away into nothingness at the end of it? See, everything about you, it's all going to get assessed in light of this one simple choice. Did I embrace or did I seek to replace this God of the universe? To go it alone, independently from God, in the end, is to lose the game of life. Look, as we've seen here, there are many reasons why you and I should be bowing before the majesty of the kind of God that we've learned about here in Isaiah 40. Serving Him is anything but folly. Ignoring His power, we know that's ignorant. And trying to go it alone, well, that's going to result in a life of futility. And truly, I think the answer that we would all have to that question is, I don't want that for myself and for my life. So what is the way forward? Well, the only way forward is to crush the idols of our hearts and to live for Him. You know, it was 200 years after Joshua's call to choose whom you will serve that we find another man, another Old Testament hero, over in Judges chapter 6, who was committed in his own life to doing just that. Gideon, he was a flawed and timid hero for sure. He was not a perfect man, nor was he a perfect judge, but this is the one thing and about the only thing that he had going for him. He was a man who was not about to tolerate any kind of idols in his life. And so here was God's first task for Gideon in Judges 6. God says, you are called on the day that God comes to him and calls him to be a judge for Him. God says, you are to go destroy your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah that he has set up. And Gideon, who, if you know his story, seemed to doubt and choke at literally every single thing that God ever said to him. Every time that God gives Gideon a command, Gideon says, really? Are you sure? But not this time. This is the one time in Gideon's story where he does not doubt or second guess God and His expectations. He knows, above all, that he has to obey. And so when night falls, what does Gideon do in Judges 6? He goes up and he smashes the altar of Baal, and he uses the stones to build a new altar to the true God. He cuts down the pole of the Asherah, and he uses the wood of that idol to make a fire to the true God, and then he proceeds to offer a biblical sacrifice to the God of heaven using the false gods of his dad. And when morning rolls around, the men of the town wake up, sniff the air, and smell smoke. They smell burning meat. Who was worshiping in the middle of the night? They walk out of their homes, and what do they see? They see their stone gods broken down and their wood gods burned to pieces, and it was clear to them what had happened. And so they say to Gideon's father, Joash, you bring forth the man who smashed our gods so that we can put him to death. Now just let that sink in here for a second. If your God is so ineffective that He can be torn down in the dark of night, what good is that God to you? And apparently Gideon's father understood that point, because this was his response. Oh, come now, men, are you going to fight for Baal? Are you going to try to save him? No, if he's a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. And thus did the ministry of Gideon commence, by taking the idols of his household and smashing them
into bits, proving that false gods are no gods at all. My friends, that story is an illustration of what needs to happen with all the idols that exist in our households too. As you sit here this morning evaluating your own life and thinking through the things that perhaps you've placed too high in your own affections, well, those things need to be pulled down. The high places in your hearts need to be burned down, and they all need to be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who reigns as the King of Heaven, as Isaiah 40 has instructed us. The call of this text upon our lives now is to make the choice to follow our God. But the question we may have at the end here as we seek to make that choice, you say, I want to do that, but I just need someone to tell me how. What's that look like in my life? How do I smash these idols in my life and follow Him alone? How does the Scripture call us to tear down idols? And how does this translate into my world? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 gives us just the answer to that question. I'd encourage you to turn there in your Bible with me because you need to remember this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says this. And this is so very encouraging to us now because it puts the work that stands before us in our own hearts and lives into the realm of possibility. You can do this. You should do this. You must do this because the weapons of our warfare are not those of the flesh. But they have divine power to destroy strongholds. And so we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God. And here's the key. We are to take every thought captive now to obey Christ. That last part is the part you really need to know how to do. It's your willingness to submit everything to the person of Jesus Christ that enables you to embrace this God, to stop following your foolish, ignorant idols, and start walking with Him. The great God of Isaiah chapter 40, friend, He took on flesh in Christ, and He came to us. He saved us. And now as we look at the person of Jesus Christ, the one that Isaiah 40 is pointing forward to, we see our God in a way that is not only known, but eminently lovable too. And that is the key. You are never going to be successful in tearing down the idols of your heart if those things have captured your allegiance and your affections. You won't be able to smash them and tear them down out of a sheer sense of duty. Well, God says so, so I guess I got to. Now, the only way for you to pull those things down in your heart and put them in their appropriate places is as you love them less and love Christ more. But it's loving Christ more that's going to enable you now to love them less. Puritan Thomas Chalmers once said, "The only way that an inferior love," that's the love of anything besides God, "the only way that an inferior love can be driven out is as you have a superior love for Christ." Here's what that means. If you want to turn from whatever it is you're tempted to follow and you want to continue serving the true God, then you must learn to love that God more than your own passions. So how? How do we get that kind of love for God? Well, first, that kind of love for Him is a gift that He only gives to those who know Him. And so you need to repent of your sin, repent of following after your own gods, and come and cling to Him and ask Him to give you this kind of great and abiding love for Him. You say, well, I have done that. I do know Him. So how do I increase my love for God? Well, I'll turn the question back on you. How do you grow in your love for anyone or anything else? How do you grow in your love for someone with whom you have a relationship? It's by spending time getting to know them and interacting with them. That's how you fall in love with someone. It's as you get to know them. And so too will your love for God increase as you open up your Bible and say, what does it show me about who my God is? So too will your love for that God increase as you open your Bible and learn about the glory of a Christ who came to make this God known to you. As you open your Bible and learn about the power of a Christ who died to bring you righteousness and life,
as you open your Bibles and you learn about the beauty of a Christ who puts the fullness of God's nature on display, it's as you open your Bibles that you learn about the grace of a Christ who now empowers you to live like Him. Friend, that's the answer. Take your thoughts captive to Christ and grow in your love for Him. Open your Bibles, see Christ, love Christ, walk with Christ. And that's the way that you bring every thought captive and tear down whatever the strongholds of idolatry are in your life. May that be our greatest desire, and may it be the way that we obey the Apostle John to keep now ourselves from idols. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we do thank You for Your word and the clear call that it has issued to us today. When we see the beauty of Christ Jesus and what He has done for us, how could we be so bold as to try to swap Him out for any other kind of affection? Crush the false affections of our hearts with the might and splendor of who You are. Show us the beauty of Jesus. Impress upon our hearts the glory of what He has revealed about You and what He has done for us, and may we always only ever love Him and Him alone. May we be people who are marked by an insistent, Spirit-empowered desire to know and love You more. We pray these things in that most precious name that has brought us to salvation, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's close today with this word of benediction from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Let's stand together. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in grace today.